1 Timothy 3, I'll be looking at verses 14 to 16. This is God writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. There was a lawyer whose client was involved in a political scandal and an ongoing process of taking depositions on all the rest, and he was being hounded one day by a reporter trying to really get at the true story, and he said and asked to the lawyer, "Tell us the truth. You know, the people want the truth, not the spin." And the answer that the lawyer gave was, "The truth is what is in that deposition. Unless we make a deal with the prosecutor and say something else." Similarly, contending that his statement, "There's nothing going on between us," have been truthful, the President of the United States famously said, "It depends on what the meaning of the word is. I suspect most of us don't like that sort of mental gymnastics, where there's sets of truths, and who can know the truth? And when you ask to testify, well, I can shade it this way or that. But such is the prevailing tendency in our culture today. We've done away with the idea that there's absolute truth. There's a truth that you can have and a truth that I can have, and they may not agree. It all depends upon how you look at the situation. And so it can come up with different truths. It's all pretty subjective. And no one has a right to say, I have the truth. That's fairly narrow-minded. But realize that this type of thinking is completely opposite to genuine Christian thinking. A teaching, that thinking that recognizes there is a truth. There are rights and wrongs. And secondly, that this truth centers on Jesus Christ. There is truth, and it centers on Jesus Christ. And so the first point we'll look at is, as it begins, Paul is talking about proper conduct or behavior in the church. And it's related to this idea of truth. That because there is truth, there's certain conduct called upon. And we might notice, first of all, the two terms are used for the church. The first is the household of God. In the Greek is oikos. We get the word economy, the law of the house, is literally what economy means. And so, it talks about those who belong to a certain house, a household. And you might remember in Abraham's day and throughout Bible times that the house was just more than parents and children. It often included slaves and servants and the extended family, all part of that household. We form. The church forms one household. We all become members of the household in the same way. We're adopted. We are adopted into the family. We have to be born again to be part of the family. And this is a truth that has profound implications as we think about we're all part of one household. It means that we all have equal standing, equal footing, equal dignity before God. That God doesn't have any second-class sons or daughters, any second-class children. So it doesn't matter what your age is, what your gender is, what your race is, what your culture, what your disability might be, what your IQ is, how much wealth you have or how little, or any of those things. The one overriding factor is that you're a child of God. And that's what matters. He hears your prayer. He gives blessings to you. The second thing is to understand that we're a household, the family of God. We're to live together as a family does, a healthy family that loves each other, that supports each other, that encourages each other, that's patient with one another, that supports each other. And as you go to the Scripture, you look at the one another's or the each other's in Scripture, and it tells us much about how we're to love each other, how to pray for each other, how to forgive each other, how we're to be kind and gentle to those in the family of God with us. The second term that's used in verse 15 is the church of the living God. The church is the residence of God. It's His dwelling place. And so it should be that where people would most see God is in the church. Yes, in our individual lives, but especially the church as it comes together. And God's presence is with us in a special way. They should see love. They should see joy. They should see compassion. A mutual concern for one another. Notice it's the church of the living God. That term living God was often used in the Old Testament to refer to the fact that God was alive in comparison to the idols that were dead, that had no life, that were often made out of a piece of wood, are molded out of stone. Well, Timothy right now is in Ephesus. And perhaps the greatest temple to an idol was there in Ephesus. It was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It was renowned for its beauty, and people came from all over to visit it. And it was immense. It had 100 columns. They were 50, 60 feet high. It was a massive structure. It had a marble roof that glistened. It could be seen for miles. It was an imposing structure. And what was at the center of it? Oh, there's this rock. Given the story about it, it was probably a meteorite that had come down and had landed in the area. And it was looked like a woman, a deformed woman. There were some things that were wrong about her, but enough of a resemblance that they could say, well, this is an image of a woman. And so they named it Diana. And they built the temple. And so you had this piece of rock in the temple. And people would come and pray to that piece of rock. But that rock could not hear, could not answer, could not see them bowing down and worshiping her. It was lifeless. How utterly different is the God of the Bible, to whom Paul prays, to whom Timothy prays, to whom we pray, who daily hears prayer and answers. We'll see. We can see that since we are God's family and we serve the living God, certain conduct is expected of us. Now, it's likely that Paul had already told Timothy these things, but he writes them once again so that Timothy would be reminded, but also so that Ephesians would be reminded, that we may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The word behave could also mean to conduct ourselves. What's the behavior that's appropriate for God's people? How are we to live? How are we to act with the world watching us, seeing what a Christian is? The church is a spiritual assembly, and certain conduct is required. We might compare it to being in the library. What's required of patrons of the library? Well, to conduct yourselves in an orderly way, not to be too loud, not to be ripping out pages out of books. Those types of things are what's expected if you're going to be a patron in the library. In the same way, is you're going to be part of the church, what's expected of you? Which brings us then to the second point. What is proper conduct? The answer is found in verse 15, the description of the church. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It's really saying that proper conduct is related intimately with the truth. It's tied back to the truth, holding and preserving, living the truth. You know, parents will often give their children instructions for what to do when the church gathers. You know, you're not to yell, you're not to hit, you're to share toys, you're not to be constantly getting up from the pew and that sort of thing. Well, the church members, in the same way, we are instructed here. And it's not so much the outward conduct, what we do, but our concern for the truth. And so the truth is should be our concern as we think about it. The church is not only a home for God and for His people, but it's be a place where the truth is found. And notice the description. A pillar and a buttress. That when it comes to the truth, we're to first of all be a pillar of it. What did the pillar do? Well, think about that temple to Diana. It supported the roof. It held it up. And it was so high, it was able to be seen. And without such strong pillars, it would come crumbling down and become a waste. And oftentimes, in building, the pillars are unseen, but they need to be there, or the building is weak and unsafe. Well, it's saying in the same way, the church is to hold out God's truth, to hold it up so that the world could see it. And just as the temple of Diana could be seen for miles around, it should be that the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, could be seen as we hold up God's truth. When the world says, no, every idea is the same, every religion is the same, we know we're holding up the truth and saying there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. Now, the second word that's used here, the Greek, could be translated bulwark or mainstay. some of the translations have it as ground or foundation. It's maybe hard to get exactly the right word in English, but it's really referring to a strong support, that mainstay, that thing that holds the building together. It supports and stabilizes the walls and the columns of a large building. Well, it's saying that the church is that hold, that stabilizing influence on the truth. Because we see constantly attacks on the truth of the Word of God, new ideas being set forth, people wanting to bring in new ideas and say, well, the Bible didn't get it right on this point. We need to kind of, you know, bring it up to date. We need to withstand such challenges. False teachers that come along, and really, it's nothing new in chapter 4. The apostle again deals with the false teachers of his day. We're to hold the truth, to defend it, so that it is not torn down. Now, the world might not like the idea that there's right and wrong, that they ought to be answerable for their sins, that there's one way and only one way to God. But we need to defend that truth and proclaim it. And the third point from verse 16 is that the truth comes and centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Truth, at its most fundamental level, centers on Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. Now, it's called early in the verse the mystery of godliness. Now, that word mystery is used consistently in the New Testament of something that's long been hidden, but has now been revealed to us, now can be known. And it centers really on what God did in redemption, that He long promised that there would be a Redeemer, that there would be an anointed one who'd come with His Spirit and His power. But for generations in the Old Testament, people looked for that one, wondering who it was, wondering what time it would be when this person would come. And then you get to the New Testament, it's revealed. It's this one who was born in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth, who was an itinerant preacher and teacher, who bled and died on the cross. He says this mystery is great. It's because it's great because of the greatness of what it proclaims and the greatness of whom it proclaims. It proclaims Jesus Christ, the God-man, as the Savior and the salvation that we have through Him. And it's a mystery of godliness. How can we become godly? How could we stand before a righteous God? Well, in the revealing of that mystery, we see that it's in Jesus Christ. What the world needs to know, what they should be asking, although few do, is how can I be right before God? How can I be at peace with God? They often want to be at peace with themselves, peace with others. But it begins with being at peace with God. Well, it's possible only in Jesus Christ that you can be godly before God, because you have Christ's righteousness given to you. Then Paul goes on to quote from a current saying in the first century, a common confession, something that was well known, an early creed, a confession that was obviously applied to Jesus Christ, that they knew was speaking about him and highlighting things that believers needed to know about Jesus Christ and what he did. And there's six brief statements. And there's a question is how to understand them. Some try to divide it into two verses a piece that are sort of an opposite, so that notice flesh and spirit. Although it's spirit with a capital S, and that doesn't go parallel very much. But as you look, some look at the first three, and it's talking about the life of the incarnate Lord Jesus as seen on earth, as watched from heaven. And that makes a good division. When you look at the second half, it's the life of the ascended Lord and preached on earth and lived in heaven. But I think it's pointing out six facets of Christ's life that are important to understand. And as we look at each one, it's telling us something important, something we need to believe concerning the truth of Jesus Christ. First was that he was manifested in the flesh. That one who had from all eternity had been in heaven, who had been in glory, took the form of a bondservant. He took on human flesh. He had a body. And in that body, he grew tired and grew thirsty. In that body, he felt the pain of being whipped. In that body, he died. And so it points us to the incarnation, the fact that God also took on a human nature, so he's both God and man. The wonder of the virgin birth, a truth that we need to affirm as Christians. Secondly, it mentions he was vindicated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And here I think the reference is, although Jesus died, he did not remain in the grave. The Father, through the work of the Spirit, raised him up, gave him new life. And what was that as he's resurrected? Well, it's his vindication. One of the things it is, it also mentions it was raised for our righteousness, but there's also a vindication of all that Jesus had taught. How he proclaimed that he was the anointed one who was sent by the Father. Well, how could people know that he was the only way of God? That he was a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep? That he's a prophet sent from the Father to speak the words of the Father. How could you know the truthfulness of all these claims? Well, his vindication by the Spirit as he's raised from the dead, raised triumphant over evil, over death, over Satan, over all his adversaries. Third, he was seen by angels. Now that would be true especially at the ascension, but really it'd be true all throughout this unfolding drama of redemption. You think about the times when the angels appear in the Gospels. They're there celebrating his birth. They're there at the temptation, helping him once he's defeated Satan. They're there at Gethsemane, strengthening him. That they're at the empty tomb, witnessing to the disciples that he's not there, he's gone. He's raised from the dead. And they're there at the ascension as he's taken up into heaven. The angels long to look at these things. And God unfolded the whole drama before their watching eyes. The four things mentioned is he's proclaimed among the nations. You know, as Jesus left, he gave us that great commission to go into all the world and proclaim the good news. And we see in the book of Acts that the beginning of that process, starting from Jerusalem and ending up in Acts in Rome, the center of the empire. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, there are people gathered from around the Mediterranean who hear Peter preach and are converted. Is that proclamation going on worldwide? Fifth, as related to this, is believed on in the world. Not only does the gospel go forth, but there's success. There are those who are saved as they hear the message, as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to believe. And the same is true today. That many are coming to faith in Christ. There are areas like China that are seeing phenomenal growth in Christianity. Africa, South, the Sahara, likewise, and even a couple of Muslim lands. There's unprecedented conversions to Christianity. And finally, it says he was taken up in glory. And it may be a reference to the ascension, but I think the emphasis here is on that last part. He's taken up to where? To glory. He's in glory. He's in glorious condition right now. And that word glory means brightness, splendor, radiance. And in particular, it talks about the glory and the majesty of God. So by virtue of his resurrection, his ascension, Jesus Christ is now exalted, is now enthroned. He radiates the glory of God. What a truth. It demands, as we think about these things, as we think about who Jesus Christ is, as these short little sayings, each one point to one aspect of Christ's life, and death, and resurrection, and ascension, it's saying to us, we need to respond. We need to live in a manner worthy of that gospel. We need to live a life founded on God's truth. I encourage you to do that. The application is just very straightforward. Hold to the truth. Hold to the truth as we have it in the Word of God. And always keep in mind that it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can often get into debates on some of the minutiae that's in Scripture. Some of the more subtle understandings of Scripture and its meaning. But we always need to come back to the great truths. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? And what does that mean for us? To be able to defend that truth. To defend that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. We need to be in God's Word. We need to be in His truth. We need to study it. We need to read it. We need to think about it. We need to know it. And secondly, in our conversations, we need to be pointing others to the truth. That ultimate truth begins with Jesus Christ. With understanding who you are, who God is, and what Jesus Christ has done so that men and women can be right with God. Unless people understand that truth, they miss the most important truth of all. And we need to help them. We need to point them to that truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are the God of truth. And ultimately, truth finds its foundation in Jesus Christ, who is the way and the life and the truth. Thank you that as we understand this truth, then it opens up a whole new vista of understanding of life, of death, of how we're to live, what things are important, what things are not so important. Help us to hold forth your truth, to be like those columns that held up that roof so all could see, that we would hold out your truth so all those around us can see it. And help us to defend it, to see when there's error, and say, no, that's not God's truth. This is what God has said. Give us the ability to discern and to defend your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name.